And this morning, in addition to the text that I have in the bulletin, I will also be reading a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And then our text will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. So I'll read Isaiah first and then John. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And our text this morning is from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. In the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Let us come before the Lord in a moment of prayer, asking him to illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we've opened your word, I pray that the message proclaimed would be true to that word, and that you would work in each one of our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit, and that you would be glorified through what is said and done here. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of the Lord, our culture is saturated with news. If we want to know what's happening on the far side of the world a matter of minutes ago, all we have to do is turn on the television, open our phones, look at the internet, and we can see in seconds what is going on thousands of miles away from us at any given time. But I wanted us to think a minute. 2,000 years ago, this wouldn't be the case. 2,000 years ago, if we wanted to know the news, even of what was happening just outside of our own village, we would have had to have waited. Sometimes waited days, weeks. And today we'd find out that same information in seconds. So I want us to think for a minute what it would feel like 2,000 years ago. We were being invaded by a cruel king with a large and powerful army who was marching to come and take our land, our possessions, our freedom, and possibly even our lives. Well, in response to that, our own leader has marched out to meet them. And until we hear the news of what happened in this battle, we'd wait. We'd wait in eager anticipation for days, anxiously straining to see a messenger coming. And think how you'd feel when you looked down the road one day and you saw a messenger wearing the uniform of your army running towards you. You would rush to hear what he had to say, whether he was coming to announce victory or whether he was coming to announce defeat. Imagine the joy you would feel when he announced that the victory had been won, and that your king is returning with his army. It is this sort of good news that is the basis for our word gospel, the sort of good news brought by a messenger announcing victory. And this messenger is often referred to as a forerunner. He runs ahead of the army, coming to bring his good news, while the army comes along slowly behind, burdened with the wounded, with the spoils of war. But this forerunner rushes ahead to bring on the good news of the victory, so that people could prepare for the arrival of their victorious king. John the Baptist, in this text, is often referred to what he's doing here as a sort of forerunner of Christ. Our text doesn't use that word exactly, but in his role, it's an apt description of what he comes to do. He comes to announce what the people need to do to prepare for the arrival of the king. They've been waiting for decades, centuries, for news. From the time of the Old Testament, with the time of the prophets, they had some words from God, but by the time of John the Baptist, there'd been silence for hundreds of years. There'd been no prophets. So Israel was waiting with eager expectation for some news. But John has now come as a forerunner to announce what the people need to do to prepare for the arrival of the king. Our theme this morning reflects this. We will see this morning from our text how John the Baptist calls us to make straight paths for Christ. And we'll see this in three ways. First, we'll see that John challenges expectations of the coming Christ. Second, John calls for repentance to prepare for the arrival of the coming Christ. And third, John points to the greatness of the coming Christ. But before I get into that, I just wanted to make a brief comment on some of the historical details of the text. Like verse 19, we hear that the messengers come from Jerusalem. Verse 28, we hear that these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And sometimes, when I'm reading the text, often these dates, well, I know where Jerusalem is, but do I really know where Jordan is? Does it really matter where these things take place? Well, maybe we don't know exactly where these places are, but there's still important details because they show us the historical nature of our faith. We're not believing in Jesus as a myth, as a fable, but we believe in a Jesus of history who came at a certain time, in a certain place. And so when we see these details, we hear places that the original readers of this text would have immediately understood as, oh, yeah, that's right over there, and that's right over there. Oh, this makes sense because it's real and it's historical. So first of all, as we begin to see how John calls us to make straight paths for Christ, we want to see how John challenges expectations of the coming Christ. The Jews who'd sent to inquire of John had certain expectations of him. He was a popular preacher. He was attracting great crowds from all around. People were coming to hear him. So naturally, the religious establishment, they want to know more. They want to know, what is this man? Is he coming as the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been waiting for hundreds of years? So when they first address him, they ask him simply who he is. But John responds to this question by answering the question they actually had in mind when they asked him. They were looking for a Christ. They were expecting a Messiah, someone who'd come and save them. At this point, they were living under the occupation of Rome, and the Jews were chafing under it. They wanted a Christ, they wanted a Messiah who'd come, who'd gather an army, who'd march on Jerusalem, drive out the Romans, defeat their enemies, and reestablish a kingdom of Israel. That's what they wanted. That's what they were hoping. John's collecting followers in the wilderness. Can it be that he's also going to collect an army? That's the Savior they're hoping for. That's what they want to see if John is, but he emphatically denies any claim to be the Christ. So they move on from there. Okay, maybe he's not the Christ. Maybe he's Elijah. So they ask if he's Elijah. They're hoping that he's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where the prophet had stated, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Elijah had been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, flaming horses, chariots of fire. And there was hope among the Jews that he would return in the same manner, coming down with authority to signal the day of the Lord. John seems like maybe he's a good bet to be Elijah. And admittedly, we're a little bit surprised that John denies being Elijah. After all, Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:14, he says about John, "If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." Or if we read Luke chapter 1, when the angel is speaking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the angel informs him that John will go before in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But John denies being Elijah. And the clearest explanation of this seems to be that he recognizes that he's not the physical, bodily return of Elijah coming back from heaven, coming down to earth. Rather, John is fulfilling this prophecy, but he's not a second coming, a reincarnation of the person of Elijah. John has his own mission from God. He's the one prophesied, but his mission is not what the Jews expect. He's the Elijah that was promised, but not the one that they dreamed of, the one that they expected. The messengers follow this up by asking John, "Are you the prophet?" This is a reference all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Again, this is a figure that these Jews living under the oppression of Rome could get excited about. Moses had led the people out of slavery in Egypt. Could it be that the prophet who was to come is also going to save his people from bondage? Is he going to lead them out by destroying the oppressive Romans? But again, John is not this prophet either. And this prophet is foretold in this chapter is Jesus. And unlike Moses, who delivered from physical bondage, the kingdom of Christ is going to be a spiritual kingdom, delivering the people from their sin. So again, it's not going to be what the Jews are expecting. And to all these questions, John answers very briefly that he is not any of these things. He doesn't want to focus attention on himself. As a forerunner, he's pointing towards the one who is coming. And as the commentator Matthew Henry says, "Those speak best for Christ that speak least of themselves." John could talk about himself, but in the end it would only hinder his ministry. And it's tempting for us as well when we're witnessing about Christ. It's tempting to talk about ourselves as well, to point to ourselves like, Look how good I'm doing as a Christian. Look at the Christian walk I'm leading. But when we do that, when we point to ourselves instead of to Christ, what would happen when we stumble? When this person that we've been talking to sees us, lose our temper, sees us tell a lie, then our witness is also damaged. So rather than point to himself, rather than point to ourselves, John points to someone else. He points to Christ. He's not who they're expecting, and even in the role where he does fulfill prophecy, the prophecy of Elijah, he does not fulfill it in the way that Israel expected and hoped for. The expectations of the Jews were shaping their questions. But in these questions, we see that they were looking. They were searching for something, someone coming in fulfillment of those prophecies. But when Jesus Christ comes later, when he's before their very eyes, these same Jews that are looking for him, these same Jews that are expecting the coming of the Messiah, they won't recognize him. because he doesn't look like what they're expecting. And their misguided search for Christ should cause us also to pause and think about our own expectations about Christ. Now, we're not looking to him as Moses, we're not looking to him as Elijah, and we're not necessarily looking for him to come as a warrior king who will crush our enemies and lead us to a kingdom right here, right now. But each of us has expectations of Christ, of what we think Christ is, what we think he can do. And often, those expectations of what we think, what we want, are reflections of simply what we want him to do for us. So often, people look to Christ not as the Savior as he's revealed in the Bible, but as someone who can make our life easier, better, here and now. Someone who can help us in our search for wealth, health, happiness, popularity, money. Are we looking to Christ only for what he can do for us here and now to make our lives easier? Or are we looking to Christ as he's revealed in the Bible, as the one who stooped down to earth, who suffered, who died for our sins to pay the price that we couldn't pay, the one who was raised to life and is our eternal comfort, even though we may suffer for a time on this earth? Jesus himself tells his disciples in John 16 that I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Looking to Christ to make our lives easy here and now won't lead us to the actual Christ that John is pointing us towards. Eventually, tired of asking and getting nothing, the messengers asked John directly who he was. And in this, we will see our second point. As we see, John calls for repentance to prepare for the coming Christ. He has stated who he is not, while at the same time shedding light on their expectations. But this doesn't tell the Jews who John the Baptist is. So when he answers by quoting Isaiah, the prophet, back to them from the passage that we read this morning before our text. And he tells them that I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This was the role of John, not coming in power to lead and to deliver, but rather coming to prepare a way for the Lord. He's bringing a message that they don't want to hear. In calling them to make straight paths, John the Baptist is calling them to repentance. They had lost their way, fallen into sin, and they were comfortable in their sins. And to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, they had to repent. And repenting isn't easy. They didn't like repenting. We don't like repenting. Because repentance means admitting that you're wrong. It means a sorrow for sin. And it means a turning away from that sin and committing to change. And in all this, their self-love, their self-righteousness, our self-righteousness, protests loudly. And he calls them to make straight paths. When I lived in Western Canada, I lived on the prairies. So the idea of making straight paths didn't seem very difficult. There's not a lot of trees. There's a lot of straight fields. So to make a straight path, how hard is that? But when I read this passage, I think more of along the lines of the drive, like when you drive through the mountains. When you drive through the mountains, you see those roads. Do they just go in the mountains, paint lines, and call it good? There's a few rocks, there's a few cliffs, but it's mostly okay. No, it's a lot of work. When you're driving through the mountains, there's a sense that it took a pile of work to clear the rubble, clear the debris, make a straight path, fill in the holes, knock down the peaks. It takes a lot of manpower, a lot of dynamite to make these roads. There's no easy way to make these paths in broken, rugged terrain. But until those obstacles are removed until that path is made straight and those boulders are moved out of the way and the road is cleared. It cannot be made straight and true. It cannot be made a path fit for a king. It requires drastic change. And this is the sort of change that John is calling these people to make. The Pharisees were looking at the people, the world outside. And yeah, they need to make huge change out there. Like, they have real problems. But in here, not so much. Maybe small changes. Maybe we can add another law to make sure that we obey the law even more perfectly. But the real change, according to the Pharisees, would have to be out there, out in the world, in the pagan nations surrounding them, not in God's chosen people. But John isn't accepting their self-congratulatory lives. He's calling for everyone to repent, Jews, Gentiles alike. He's telling them to turn away from their trust in themselves, their trust in the line of their fathers, and to repent of their sins, to repent of their pride before God. Repentance hurts. They didn't like to hear it, that they needed to repent, because, well, some of what they were doing, it was a crutch. Looking to Moses, looking to their obedience to the laws to save them, and when you take that crutch away, well, they didn't quite know what to do with that. If you're counting on Abraham to save you, you take that away, it causes you to stumble. But to prepare for Christ is to remove those idols, those sins, even the sins that no one else knows about, even the sins that, well, often we look at the big sins. We look at the big things that we see on the news. We see the murder, the hatred, the gang-related violence, and we think, okay, that could never happen here. Those are the real sins. But even in the church, we do struggle. We struggle with addictions. We struggle with things that no one knows about. And additionally, we struggle with sins that we often see as respectable, or at least not such a big deal, such as discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, envy, selfishness. We like to look at them as minor character flaws, not something that we need to repent of. But these two are sins that need to be repented of. So we, as well as the Jews listening to John the Baptist, need to turn away from our sins. And as a sign of this repentance, John's calling them to baptism. Not that his baptism had power to save, but rather the baptism symbolized their willingness to be washed, to start anew. It shows their repentance, similar to our own baptism, which doesn't save us, but symbolizes our desire to lead a godly life. It shows our entrance into covenant with God. There was a place in Judea at this time for baptizing. Non-ethnic Jews who converted to Judaism. If you came from Rome and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you were baptized. And the Pharisees, that was acceptable to them. But this baptism by John, he's baptizing as a sign of repentance, even those who were clean in the Pharisees' eyes. This was an insult to the Pharisees, who are named here as the ones sending the questioners to John. Because baptism was something for those outside. But now John's taking it even to the chosen people. He's not making any distinction. He's saying that both Jew and Gentile alike need to be baptized. They need to be baptized to prepare for the coming of Christ. And the Pharisees, in their concern for these matters of the law, missed the point of the message. As one commentator remarked, the Pharisees were looking at the messenger and missing the message. In their enthusiasm for what were admittedly not unimportant matters of church order, they were as yet oblivious to the advent of the Messiah before their very eyes. They were so concerned with the law that they made laws to to prevent people from getting even close to the laws. So when the law of Moses says that you're supposed to keep the Sabbath day pure, they went, okay, well, let's make extra laws. Let's limit exactly what you can and what you can't do on Sabbath, what you can do for work, how many steps you can take before it's counted as work. And tradition tells us that they'd made 613 additional laws in addition to the Ten Commandments, just to make sure that nobody stepped over that line, stepped over the law. They made following the law a matter of merely jumping through hoops in the correct order, but that was never the intent of the law. The Jews were never saved by their own perfect obedience. They were never saved by being able to obey this law perfectly, just as we are never saved by our own ability to obey the law perfectly. But this law was to point them to their need for God. It was to push them into the arms of God, into the grace of God, just as it is for us, although we have a fuller revelation as we live after the time of Christ and we've seen the fulfillment in Christ. But instead, the Pharisees made the law a matter of outward obedience only. So when John came baptizing, they were so concerned with the form of religion they'd set up that they overlooked the substance of his ministry. So concerned with outward obedience that they missed the fact that the law was always supposed to affect the heart, leading to love of God, leading to love of neighbor, and leading to heartfelt repentance for sin. John's call to repentance is what they should have already been prepared for when they looked at the law. And in John's answer to them, we also see our third point. As we see how John the Baptist calls us to make straight paths for Christ, we also see, thirdly, that John points to the greatness of the coming Christ. This is a reason that they need to make straight paths. This is a reason that they need to look beyond themselves, beyond their own expectations, because the coming Christ is greater than they ever could have imagined, than they ever expected. In the questions asked to satisfy the Pharisees, the problem isn't necessarily the questions that they ask, but the spirit in which they ask those questions. And John is telling them that he's baptizing to prepare for the one coming, the one that they're looking for. He's baptizing to prepare for the Christ. But his questioners don't appear to understand this. He baptizes to prepare for the Christ, but they're not willing to accept his baptism because he himself is not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet. But John points towards a much, much greater one. When John says that he's not worthy to untie the sandals of the one following him, he shows incredibly deep sense of humility and his own unworthiness. Disciples of a teacher, followers of a rabbi at this time, were expected to do a lot of things for their master. They might carry things for him, cook for him. They do a lot of chores for him. But removing his sandals, that was never something that the disciples of a teacher did. Removing sandals off of the sweaty, dirty feet of the teacher was something for a slave to do, something for the lowest servant in the house to do. So John isn't simply saying, I see myself as a disciple of the one who's coming. That's sort of where I see myself on the pecking order. No, he's saying that, no, I'm not worthy to be his disciple. I'm not even worthy to be his servant, to be the slave that takes his sandals off his feet, because he is so much greater. He's so much more powerful than I am. Such a one as John predicts, such a one as John is baptizing in preparation for, should have caused these inquiring messengers to want to know more. We'd expect that they'd want to know more about this Christ, about this coming one that John is pointing to, who he's saying is so much greater than himself. And the text doesn't tell us their ultimate response, only the answer given to them by John. And if we were to continue looking into John, looking through the rest of the gospel, we see a picture of this great one coming. In the very next section of our passage, we'd see Christ coming. And we'd see why we need to repent. And we see that we are not simply baptized signifying a break from our old life, but that we're also baptized into the new life that we live in Christ. And in Christ, we see the one who fulfills those promises of the Old Testament. We see the promised Christ, the prophet foretold. And we see again how the religious elite, so concerned with asking John if he's the one foretold, completely overlooked the actual coming of Christ because he doesn't fit their expectations. As John goes before Jesus as a forerunner, preparing the way for him, we also, today, here and now, have confidence in our eternal future with Christ because of a forerunner who has went ahead of us into heaven. Because Jesus has gone before us into heaven to prepare a place for us. We read in Hebrews 6, verse 20, how Jesus has gone before, as the text says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He goes before, giving us confidence that this one, this unbelievably great and awesome one who's went before, has prepared a place for us. We see the greatest of all, the one whom we too are unworthy to untie his sandals. But in this one, in Christ, we see him going ahead, preparing for us. And in Christ, we see him dying for our sins. We see the reason we desperately need to repent, to live our lives in humility, repenting of our sins and turning back to him each and every time that we stray, that we stray from his path. In our passage this morning, there's a sense of urgency and immediacy in the message of John the Baptist, a sense of the importance of here and now, because Jesus in this passage is present but not yet revealed. There's a sense of mystery, but also excitement. A sense that this repentance needs to happen sooner rather than later. And for us, we live in a different time, in a different era than John the Baptist. But in our own time, there's also this sense of excitement, this sense of urgency, because we too are waiting, not waiting for Christ to come for the first time, but waiting for Christ to come back. Waiting for Christ to return at an hour we don't expect. As Jesus tells his own disciples in Matthew 24, no one knows when the Son will come, and therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As we look at the response of the Pharisees and the Jews who missed the importance of Christ, let us be careful not to join them in overlooking Christ because he doesn't fit our expectation of what we think, what we would want him to look like. Rather, let's turn to Christ, not because of what he can do for us politically, not because of what he can do for us financially, but because he is our Lord, because he is our Savior, worthy of all praise. John came as a forerunner, announcing the coming of the kingdom. And as we live after the coming of Christ into the world, but also waiting anxiously for his second coming, let us be sure to prepare ourselves, repenting of our sins. Let us make straight paths for Christ as we eagerly await his return. Amen.